Please turn with me to Luke chapter 21. The Gospel of Luke chapter 21. I'll be preaching on one verse, but we'll certainly mention many others. Verse 33. Luke 21, verse 33, our text for today. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not the words of a mere mortal that will pass away, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have it here in the Bible, which we believe the entire Bible is the Word of God. So, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to exalt the Word of God today and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be glorified in it, and may we all be helped. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this verse is set in the context of Jesus' teaching on the end times. In this chapter, he's been revealing what will happen in just a short 40 years, the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the judgment that will come upon the Jews at that time. But then also intermixed with that, he has much prophecy of his own second coming, which has not yet happened yet. And so I find this chapter and chapter in Matthew, chapter 24, where he does the same thing. I find them sometimes you're trying to discern, okay, is he talking about Jerusalem here in the judgment in 40 years, or is this part of the second coming? So it's a little bit hard to sort out. But we can see that, this is the context in which he mentions this passage. But today I just want to focus mainly then on this one verse, because there's so much here for us. Here in this verse, we have two things in stark contrast to one another. The nature of one is very much different than the nature of the other. We see here the permanence of God's word and the temporary nature of everything else. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, most of your translations just say, but my words will not pass away. It doesn't say, by no means. Only the New King James has that. I'll mention more about that later. on the one hand, we have something that Jesus says will pass away. On the other, he has something he says that it will not pass away. So heaven and earth will pass away. He's speaking, of course, of the present heavens and the present earth. The Bible is clear that everything we see and know with our physical senses will pass away. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and they will be replaced. Revelation chapter 21 says, now I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So you see, these heavens, though they will pass away, they will be replaced. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So the Word of God is clear throughout the Word of God that everything we see and hear and smell and touch, everything we can sense with our senses, will pass away one day. Though it seems so permanent to us, it seems so real, doesn't it? Everything you see, it seems so real. You walk outside in the sunshine, everything seems so permanent. It's not permanent. It's temporary. It's important for us to keep this in mind, because as Christians, we're called to live by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We're to live by the permanent promises of God's word that we cannot see, not by the temporal promises of this world which we can see. Now this is something that the unsaved person, the person that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot understand. They live for what they see and hear and taste and touch. And all their decisions in life are made on that basis. But the Christian is called to live by faith, not by our physical senses. And though we see and hear and taste and touch just like everyone else, our decisions in life are not made on this basis, but on the basis of God's word. Let me give you an example. Here's two salesmen. One is the Christian and one is not. Now, understand that all these illustrations can fall apart if you examine them too closely. This is an oversimplification because not every Christian always makes the right decision every time. And not every worldly person that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't always make the wrong decision every single time. But just to be upfront with that part of it. Otherwise, here's the illustration. First, we have someone that's focused on the world. He has a car to sell. He needs that money badly for one reason or another. And he knows the transmission's ready to fall out of this thing. But he conceals this fact from the person he's selling it to. And in so doing, he's breaking the word of God. First of all, he's not loving his neighbor as himself. And secondly, he's showing that he has no regard for the ninth commandment that we just read. And he's really lying to this person. He's presenting a car that's fine when he knows very well it isn't fine. He's not going to order his life in accordance to the permanent principles of God's word. You see. Now, usually this is the case with lost people. Some situation is presented in front of them. What's expedient? What seems to be the right thing to do? No reference to what's God's will, just what's the best thing for me in this situation. And that's the way he makes this decision. I need this money. I'm going to do this thing. And that's his motivation. Now, the second man is a Christian, not in name only, but one who truly fears God and is living for God. Because I realize you can all probably had a Christian salesman sell you a bad product, right? So, understand, this qualification of this illustration. He's got a similar car to sell. He discloses what he knows about the car that is relevant to the person buying it. In other words, he makes sure he doesn't misrepresent the car. He knows full well that means that either he won't sell it, or he'll have to take a lower price for it and make a concession on the selling price because of the fault that needs to be fixed in the car. Now, why does he do that? Well, he does that because he'd rather get less for the car and be in obedience to God than to get more for it and to be in disobedience. That seems pretty simple. That's like third grade, right? I mean, that's really easy. That simple illustration gets a little hard for us. Sometimes even in the selling of something like a car. But actually, there's a lot greater decisions than that we enter into that we're confronted with on a very continual basis in the Christian life, aren't we? That have to do with, am I going to do what I know the Word of God would call me to do in this situation, or I'm going to do what's expedient for me? And that's where even some Christians can fall into forgetting about their Heavenly Father and their Lord Jesus Christ and what the Holy Spirit would have them to do, and do this because I'm being selfish right now, you see. So I'm saying Christians can be bad about this too. But this Christian who has represented his car correctly, he's built his house on the sure foundation of the Word of God. He's heard the Word of God, and he didn't just hear it. He's actually building his life on it. He's actually making his decisions based on the Word of God. And that's what James says when he says, "Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." See, I'm glad he added that. Deceiving your own self. There's so many people that think, "Well, I'm a Christian because, you know, I've accepted Jesus, and you know, I go to church now and then and everything." I mean, most of my decisions are based on what's best for me. I'm really not obeying the Word of God, but I'm still a Christian. James says, deceiving your own selves. So we can apply this basic illustration to countless other situations, like I mentioned. And I think it's amazing how often we're faced with these kinds of decisions in our lives. And I wish that I could stand up here and say that as a Christian, I've never made the wrong decision. But if I said that, you'd all know that I was lying, because I'm a sinner too, and I do fail my Lord sometimes. But this is why we're studying this verse today. Heaven and earth will pass away. I need to remind myself of that. We all need to remind ourselves of that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God won't pass away, which you're going to build your life on. I thank God for 1 John 1:8-9, where he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christian, if I've already caused you to lose your hope today, remember that passage at least, right? I know I need it often. Now, like I said in the previous illustration about selling the car, the Christian is not always the one that makes the right decision. Sometimes the worldly person might do so, and that's a shame. Listen, Christian, when we make the choice to sin rather than to follow the Word of God, we're bringing shame on our Maker and shame on our Redeemer. We're bringing shame to the gospel. When we do such things, we're telling the world, we're announcing to the world that we believe in the things that we can see more than the things that we can't see. That's really what we're telling them. We're telling them, I really don't believe what I say I believe. Not right now, anyway. So we need to remember that heaven and earth will pass away. Now, the commission on selling a car, of course, that's a pretty minor thing. Sometimes Christians are called upon to make much more difficult decisions and choices. Sometimes the decision is between life and death, or between imprisonment and freedom. How many martyrs could have been set free if they would have simply said, Caesar is Lord, right? That's all they would have had to say, but instead they either went to prison or they were executed. How many of our brothers and sisters are in prison today around the world because they will not deny the gospel? You see, in the early days, God purified his church through persecution, because in the early days, the first few centuries of Christianity was growing like crazy. But then when they'd get a bad emperor in there that enforced this Caesar is Lord thing, then all of a sudden you either confess Caesar is Lord or they're going to throw you to the lions or burn you at the stake or something, then the ones that didn't really believe, they just kind of, they went ahead and conformed and said, oh, okay, well, I'll do this and save my life. But the ones that were really, truly following Christ, they knew they couldn't do that, and they didn't. And so many, many Christians were killed and have been killed through the ages because they would not submit to the authorities in these things. Now that's the problem in America, isn't it? I thank God in my pastoral prayer earlier that we have these freedoms, but the one thing that these freedoms do is it makes the church impure. Because when we have such freedoms as we have now, anybody can call themselves a Christian. Nobody's going to put a gun to your head and say, you know, say Caesar is Lord or I'm going to kill you or anything like that. I mean, not in America anyway. We have our persecutions, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But not like that in America at this time. We live in a historical anomaly when this is the case. So many of our brethren all around the world don't live in the same world we do, because they are being killed and imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And so they have really hard decisions to make sometimes. So at these levels, we see a stark contrast between biblical, true Christianity and those that are Christians in name only. When faced with real life and death choices, most people will lie to save their own skins. But Jesus said in Luke 9:24, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. How we view heaven and earth, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, then, really are the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. The Christian life begins with faith. The Christian life is lived by faith. And the Christian life, we only persevere in the Christian life through faith. I want to mention something about each of these three things. It begins by faith. Our Christian life begins by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by our baptism. We are not saved by the sacraments. We're not saved by doing good works. Hell is full of people who have done all of those things, but they've not had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism has its place. The sacraments have their place. Good works have their place. But none of these things will bring us into fellowship with God. None of these things can save us. Now, once we're brought into fellowship with God through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then these things have their place, but we shouldn't get the one before the other. We enter the kingdom of God by faith, and by faith alone, nothing added. But then once we're in Christ, the Christian life is also lived by faith. The just shall live by faith. This is our struggle. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. One of my grandsons asked me a question one time, and he said, Grandpa, what's the hardest thing you've ever done? And I told him, I said, the hardest thing I've ever done is to live the way I say I believe. That's the hardest thing for me. And I believe that's the hardest thing for most Christians, to live the way you say you believe. Oh, I trust Jesus. Okay, do you trust Jesus now? Well, let me put some pain on you. Let me put to where your decision to follow God's word is going to cause you some pain. Now, do you trust Jesus? You see, it's easy to say we trust Jesus when we're in church amongst one another or in Sunday school or something. Oh, yes, I'd make the right decision. I'd be a Daniel. I'd face the lions. Would you really? Really? Well, God will bring things into our lives to make us, test us to whether or not this is true. The Christian life is lived by faith. It's one thing to believe there is a God. It's another thing to believe in God. It's quite another thing to believe God. And that's our struggle, to believe the words of God, to believe what he says is really always the right policy. And this is amazing. In one situation after another, for 49 years, I've seen God's word vindicated. 49 years, I'm not 49 years old. That's how old I am in Christ. I'm a little older than that, as you all know. But I've seen the word of God vindicated over and over again. I've seen how doing it God's way in my own life and in the lives of others, how doing it God's way is always, it's always best. Honesty is the best policy, they say, right? And always, I've seen it vindicated over and over again. And yet, the next time another trial comes up, I still have a struggle with the flesh. Am I talking to you? Do you have that same thing? I like to know I'm not the only one that has that. But isn't that odd? 49 years I've been a Christian. I've seen God deliver me some pretty powerful things he's done for me in my life. And yet God will give me some trial. I have some trial that will come along. here and I'll be questioning everything all over again. Well, is God, do I do this God's way? Is this really going to work out? You know, stop it. When are you going to believe? When are you going to just say, I'm just going to believe it? Well, I think I've grown in faith some in the last 49 years, but I got to tell you, it is still always a struggle. And I might reject the thought thought to sin. I might reject it immediately, or I might entertain it for just a few seconds, or I might entertain it for a few minutes, or a few hours, or a few days. You see, the real battle is this battle within us as to whether or not we're going to live by faith or we're going to live by sight. You know, but the encouraging thing is that there is a battle. And why is there a battle? Why do I have that battle? Well, I have the battle because I'm committed to the fact that the unseen God is to be preferred and obeyed rather than the seen heavens and earth. And if I wasn't committed to this, there would be no battle. The decisions would be easy. The expedient, that is, that which seems like the best thing, would be preferred rather than the values of God's Word. So the Christian life is lived by faith. But the Christian life is also, the Christian also perseveres to the end by faith. Jesus says of some that start out well and then they drop out. Here's what he says in the parable of the sower, where he compares the planting of seed in the ground, you know, with the gospel. And here's what he says in Matthew 13, 20, 21 about the stony ground. The stony ground here is, he says, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And of course, by stumbling, he means he doesn't continue in the faith. He doesn't persevere. And most of you, at least, have known people that have started out saying they love Jesus and they're going to follow Jesus the rest of their life, and then they stumble and they don't persevere. So we know people, we know examples of this. You see, many people will continue in the faith so long as God meets their expectations. And so long as God doesn't allow too many bad things to happen to them. Another name for them besides stony ground believers would be fair weather Christians. You've all had fair weather friends. They're with you when things are going well, but when you're in trouble, then they desert you. Well, some of us are that way with God, fair weather Christians. See, that's one good thing about suffering. As I said earlier, it separates the wheat from the tares. It separates the real from the unreal. You find out who your real friends are when you're suffering, and God finds out who his real disciples are when we're suffering. Not that God doesn't know. I happen to know God is omniscient, so he does know. But it gets revealed. It gets revealed to everybody. You see, when God isn't answering our prayers as we think he should, and when our troubles are such as confuse and perplex us, have you ever been there? When God's providence doesn't seem to protect you. You see, that's when real faith stands out from false faith. Real faith waits out the trials and continues to persevere, even though often it's with tears and with great struggles. You see, false faith caves in eventually and so often walks away from their commitment to follow Christ. And sometimes, listen, the reality is sometimes trials are very severe. And God may seem absent or unconcerned. That's really hard, isn't it? When God doesn't seem concerned about your troubles. By faith, we need to believe the promises. I like the song we just sang. What more can he say than to you he has said? And I think about that phrase in that song sometimes. It's like God is sitting in heaven and saying, Al, is there anything more I could have said to you? I mean, take your Bible out, look at the promises. Is there something more? Do you need more than this? You see, we don't need more than that. He's given us plenty of promises. And even in that very same psalm, we just sang, hymn number 80, it says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's whoever wrote that understood the Greek, because in the Greek there are five negatives in that passage. And we see them in that hymn. He will never, no, never, no, never forsake. He didn't say it just once. He said over and over again, hell, I'm never going to forsake you. No, I'm never going to forsake you. No, not never, ever. I'm not ever going to forsake you. How many more times does he have to say it? You see, or even Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I've heard Christians say, oh, don't quote that verse to me right now. I'm suffering too much. What? You mean you're suffering too much for one of the greatest promises in the whole Bible? Don't quote that to you? No, we got to be careful not to quote it in a way where we are not showing compassion. You can quote passages to people in such a way where it's obvious you're not touched by the fact that they're hurting. And we got to be careful about that in our countenance, in our voice, and in the way but listen, when I'm suffering my greatest troubles, and you come visit me, and I'm dying of cancer or something, and I'm in mortal pain, please quote it to me. I want to hear it again. It's not, I haven't heard it too many times. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We need that. We need those promises. But see, these are the promises that we need to hold on to when everything in heaven and earth seems like it's falling apart. And I like what Cooper says in his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He portrays this struggle like this. He says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You see, Christian, we can always believe that, because God can't forsake you. It's impossible for him to forsake you. It's impossible that anything can come into your life that will not be ultimately for your good if you're truly a follower of Christ. And actually, you can pray this way, and I put together kind of a prayer. Here's a prayer. Here's a way a Christian can pray at those times. My Father, I know that you're only hiding your face from me right now. I know you have not forsaken me, because you cannot forsake me. You cannot deny your own word. So thank you for being there for me, even though right now I can't sense it on account of this fiery trial you've sent me. So, O loving and merciful Father, grant me grace to believe you, to calm my soul, and to serve you with the joy that I ought to have because of being your child. You see, you can pray like that. And you can pray like that with that kind of confidence because of the reality of the Word of God. So the Christian perseveres by faith. He views the world around him as it really is. The world around him, as we view it, we look at it and say, it will pass away. But I want us to consider a little further than the phrase, but my words will not pass away. While on the one hand, the things that we see seem so real to us, on the other hand, the promises and the threats of the Bible, the spiritual realm in which live demons and angels and lost souls and redeemed souls, you know, heaven and hell, God himself, all these, we cannot see any of these things while we're here in our mortal bodies. But again, it's by faith that we believe the words of Christ. And I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because if I'm going to be talking about faith very much, there's a couple of things in Hebrews 11 that I should remind us all about, because that's the great chapter that tells us so much about faith. So I want us to just look at a couple passages there, if you would turn there. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." We need to remind ourselves, it's the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is about. You see, here we have God's description of what faith is. The bare essential is that it makes us believe in something that we cannot see with our eyes, and by implication, we cannot sense it with our other physical senses as well. It's important to mention what this doesn't mean. It isn't saying that faith requires us to believe in something that is disproven by our senses, or that it requires us to never, ever have any confidence in our senses, that they're real. Now, this is important, because this is a caricature that some enemies of Christianity have made. They'll say, "Oh, you Christians, you believe in things that are obviously false. You know, you just close your eyes and your mind and you just decide to believe something in spite of the evidence." That's not the faith of Christianity. That's not the faith we're talking about. Not at all. That's a false view of the Christian's faith. Though it must be admitted that some Christians do have that attitude. But that's not the faith of the Bible. Our faith is a reasonable faith. I don't have to violate any of my senses to believe in God or to believe in the Word of God, even though I can't see them. Follow me here. For example, the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, my physical senses do not contradict that statement. I can see that things exist. That tells me that they were either created by some being, or they came into being by themselves. Now, there's no other option. Being that it's a philosophical and scientific absurdity to believe that anything can come into being by itself, then believing the account of Genesis that God created them is not an absurdity at all. In fact, our senses can actually aid us in this. Let me illustrate. With our senses, we can see that things exist, as I've mentioned, and that the heavens and the earth exist. With our intellect, we can discern that old tried and true maxim, ex nihilo nihilo fit, which is a Latin phrase that simply means out of nothing, nothing comes. Now, this is a concept that is so obvious that you can teach it to a three-year-old with an empty box. Take an empty box, and parents, this is a good thing to do with your kids. Take an empty box and put it on the counter, or on the cart, the table there, and ask the child, "Now, okay, this is an empty box, there's nothing in it. Now, if I leave it here and nobody disturbs it and nobody puts anything in it, if you come back tomorrow morning, will there be anything in it?" Now, a three-year-old will tell you, "Well, of course not, Dad. Of course not." "Oh, okay, well then, let's give it a little more time. Let's give it a week." "Dad, come on, a week isn't going to make any difference." "Oh, okay, well then stop fooling around about this time thing. Let's make it 100 billion years. Or 300 billion years. Would there be something in it then?" No. Because even a child knows that out of nothing, you can get nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. You can't get something from nothing. So if there was ever a time when there was a time when nothing existed, nothing at all, it would be absurd to think that anything exists now. So you see what I'm saying? Even with your senses, you can discern the truths of the Word of God in this, in that because we exist, something had to bring it into existence. Now, we have PhD scientists that believe that you can get something out of nothing. They do. Not all of them. I mean, some atheistic scientists do believe in the eternality of matter. I have to concede that. But not many of them do. The majority opinion is that something came from nothing. And they expect you to believe this. And they teach this to our children in our public schools. They teach an actual absurdity. And so we don't have to believe absurdities to believe the Christian life, because God created the heavens and the earth, and God isn't nothing. God is God. And it tells us right here in this passage. It said in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So the Bible's telling us right here, before God spoke the worlds into existence, there really was nothing except God. I say there was nothing. There was God. As long as there was God, there was something. God is the being that has the power of being within himself. And this is why your children have such a hard time understanding, well, who made God? Well, nobody made God. God was already here because God has the power of being within himself. Nobody had to make him. He was always here. Your mortal mind cannot understand that. But it isn't an absurdity to believe that something came out of nothing. Now, that is an absurdity, and that's what they want us to believe. So, it's the same with the resurrection. They say, well, how do you know the resurrection's true? Dead bodies can't come to life. Well, how do you know that? Because you've never seen a dead body come to life? That means they can't come to life? We have many witnesses in the Bible that swore that they saw Jesus alive again after his death. And they actually went to their graves proclaiming that, when some of them could have spared their lives if they confessed that they were lying, had they been lying. But they weren't lying. Again, the resurrection is not an absurd truth. It's based on eyewitness accounts which are credible. It's a historical fact. Yet again, it's something that we believe by faith because we've not seen it. We believe it by faith, but not an unreasonable and absurd faith, rather a reasonable faith. So now if I took you to the ocean and I said, now you look at the ocean. I want you to understand that ocean is really just a desert. There's no moisture there. You know, no water there. And then if transversely I took you to the desert and I said, now be careful you don't drown out there. A bunch of water out there. Now then that would be an absurdity. I'm saying you're supposed to believe these things by faith and your senses tell you, no, listen, that's an ocean. It's obvious. No, that's a desert. If I told you opposite, that would be the absurdity. The Christianity doesn't do that to us. Other faiths do. Other religions do ask us to believe absurdities, like the Mormon religion, for example. But the Christian life doesn't require that. But it does require that we live by faith. And faith is, as it says here in Hebrews 11, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I want to mention this thing about the New King James translation, which has these words, it shall by no means pass away. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all the other translations say simply, my words will not pass away. Now, not being a Greek scholar, I can't tell you which one is right. But I can say this. I want to say that these words, even though they might not be in the original, at least they're true. And that's what I want to talk about, the truth that these words will by no means pass away. The Word of God has endured for thousands of years already. And we can have every confidence that the Word of God will continue to endure forever. And not because there have not been great attempts put forth to destroy the Word of God. The Bible has been attacked fiercely by God's enemies in every generation. And many attempts have been made to exterminate it. Many Christians have been martyred simply for having a copy of the Bible. Tyndale was executed for the crime of translating the Bible into English. For the Bible is in greater abundance now than it ever was. And in our day, The Bible is being taken from this generation in America and in the West, not by banning the book itself, but by ridiculing and misrepresenting its teachings, by ignoring its warnings, by slandering those of us that believe it. In all this, to keep the hope and the blessings of God's Word away from people. And this is what we see in our society. And the success of the satanic assault is easily seen in the hopelessness and the moral decline of our society all around us. Who can deny it? But the Word of God still stands. I know I'll not give it up, no matter what they say. And so says the people of God all around the globe. It's still the standard of our faith, and it will be until the Christian church is taken up into heaven. It's our treasure. We still believe that it was written 3,000 years ago, Proverbs 2, 6 through 8, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints." Now listen, this Bible has stood the test of time. Listen to these words by Samuel Morris. He says this, "Emperors have decreed the Bible's extermination. Atheists have railed at it. Agnostics have smiled cynically upon it. Profane and prayerless lips have pouted at it. Higher critics have carped at its claims of inspiration. Modernists have moved heaven and earth to disprove its miracles. Materialists have ignored its spiritual claims. Radicals have ranted and raved over it. Scoffers have scorned its promises. Free thinkers have derided it. Devotees of folly have denounced it. Infidels have predicted its abandonment. But still the Bible stands." See, we live in a world where it's hard to tell what's true and what's not, don't we? The internet is saturated with lies. Lies from those on the left and lies from those on the right. And we can't really know what's true. Well, let me tell you something. Their words will pass away. Those are but the words of men. But I'll tell you what words will by no means pass away. And that is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. There's a treasury of truth here that'll never change. It was given ages ago to the church, to the people of God, by God, and by His grace, He's given them so that every generation can have the truth of God for their hope and for their salvation. And as I close, let me tell you some more of these words that will never pass away. Part of those words were recorded in John chapter 3, where Jesus said that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And He said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Aren't you glad those words didn't pass away? Jesus is still saving souls today. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's come into the world to save sinners. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he said. So I don't care if you're a little sinner or a big sinner, a small sinner or a chief sinner, Christ Jesus came into the world to save you from your sins. And there's that invitation. And I give that invitation here today for you to come to Christ. You don't have to leave these doors as a lost person outside of God. You can have God as your very own. Today, all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So these are the words of Christ that will never perish. And what I read for the call to worship, where he said the heavens will pass away and the earth will pass away and those who live in them will pass away in like manner. But he says, my salvation is forever. You see, the salvation that God gives us through Jesus Christ will never be taken away. That's a hope that can never be taken from you, no matter what. And so, I call upon you to believe the words of Christ, that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. And if you will but come to Christ today, you will find the truth of them fulfilled in your own life, that he will save you from your sins, and he will restore your relationship to your Maker. Do you want that relationship restored? You may. You come to Christ today. Come to God today through Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray.